If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? We'll be continuing our studies in the book of Ephesians, and today we'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you've been with us, then maybe you remember that Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to a number of churches. He intended it to be a circular letter distributed throughout young churches in what is modern-day Turkey. And he writes not really about any particular situation, but about what he thinks is most important in our Christian faith and lives. We've seen thus far in chapter 1 his explosion of praise, where he views what God has done, God's grand plan to bring about for himself a people, and in fact to unite all things to himself so that he might be praised. And we've seen not only Paul's view of this plan of God's, but also Paul's prayer. We praise that our hearts and our eyes would be enlightened, that we might understand the center point of this plan, Jesus' resurrection, and God's power displayed in it, and how he will work on our behalf as well. And today now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we'll see something of the way that Jesus' resurrection impacts us as believers, in fact, that we also have been raised, and what Paul means by that. We're going to take up our thinking and time today on this passage under three headings. The first, who you were. The second, what has changed. And then the third, where should the credit go? So who, what, and where? Are you ready then? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. God's word through his apostle Paul. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
Amen. God's word, eternal life. Starting off then, the first question, who you were. Paul pulls no punches. He starts off rather strongly, doesn't he? He tells us who you were, writing to Christians, looking back at their pre-Christian past. And he says, you were dead. You were dead. What does he mean by that? How could it be that previously they were dead? Well, he doesn't mean that they were dead physically. I think instead what he means is that they were dead spiritually. How do we make sense of that? Really what you need is something of a primer or an introduction to the Bible. The Bible begins as God creates for himself a people who will serve him within this world that he has made, who will love him, who will know him, who will worship him. And God gives them revelation about who he is, commands about his nature and what he wants of them. And he says that if they go against his word, then they will surely die. Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know, in fact, that's what they do. They willingly, intentionally choose to rebel against God's way and to go their own way, to seek to be their own little gods, to do things the way they want to do them. And as they do so, God, of course, finds out. The question becomes, well, did they die? Yes, they did, but physically they didn't die immediately. Seems like what the Bible teaches is that they died spiritually, or that something within them died that day, that a new principle, that of death, was introduced into the world. So now the world, which was previously pristine and perfect, now becomes a place full of corruption and decay, because the conclusion or the consequence of rebellion from God is death, is alienation, is trouble and strife. And something within them dies that day upon which they sin. So that we see they're now hopeless and helpless. Now they're, as it were, dead to God. And this metaphor, which the Bible uses for sin, for God's people before they turn to Jesus Christ, that they were dead, obviously all metaphors are limited, but it's especially helpful because it points out or it highlights our spiritual alienation from God, our lifelessness, and the totality of our inability to do anything to be pleasing to God or to be reconciled to Him. And so the Apostle Paul, he looks at the people he's writing to, he looks at Christians and he says, "You were dead. Spiritually, you were lifeless. You were like a corpse. There was no vitality within you. You were dead to God." Now, it's not only how we were dead, but notice who was dead. Paul doesn't believe that just the really bad people were dead. He's not saying a couple of you, and you know who you are, who are especially pathetic, right? You're the ones that were dead. In fact, he says that this condition is accurately applied to all persons, and in fact to all Christians about their former way of existence. He says that this applies to him, verse 3, among whom we all once lived. He says that this description applies to the world. In other words, that this spiritual lifelessness, that this is what is native or natural or our default disposition in the world. That by nature, all of us are children of wrath. That is, that we, even as we're young children that were born into this world, we inherently receive God's indignation and His anger. And that just our natural inclination, who we are, even born immediately, we are dead spiritually. We have no real spiritual vitality about us. And, of course, you say, well, how can it be so widespread? This is a very pessimistic view of humanity, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul, he seems to think that this applies to the whole world, that really, even as persons, we're a part of what you might call an evil empire, or a system which corroborates itself and supports itself and is altogether in harmony, positioning itself in opposition to God. Did you notice in the first three verses here, Paul talks about the people. He says that you were dead, but he also talks about the world, meaning all the people and the way in which this world works. He says that the world was under the sway of or following the direction of not only its own evil inclinations, but also there's a supernatural, dark and demonic and spiritual background behind all this. But there's a prince of the power of the air. He's speaking about Satan. That this spirit is now at work in sons of disobedience. Paul, in looking out at the whole of our system or world, he sees that evil is intrinsic to us. Inwardly, it's a part of who we are. We can't get away from it or escape it. He sees that evil is external to us, that it's in everybody else surrounding us, and it's the way in which the world operates and works. And he sees that evil also has a supernatural, a demonic root. There's no escaping this. And he says that even though we were active participants, we were following, we were walking, we were living after the lusts of our desires, even though that there is, in one sense, an activeness, that the whole of it can be characterized by death. Now you might say, Well, it doesn't feel that way, does it? I don't think that's how people think. But it seems like the Apostle Paul, he says, well, that's natural too. Why? Well, look at the way he describes the course of this world. Chapter 4, verse 17. It says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become calloused. They have given themselves up to all form of sensuality, to impurity, to anger, to strife. He goes on and on. That word calloused is helpful. Seems that the Apostle Paul thinks that we are in this system and we're inoculated with it. We're breathing in its air, this empire of rebellion against God. And therefore, our hearts have become confused, our eyes and our intellect darkened, and we have become calloused now to the reality in which we live. In fact, the reality which invades every part of who we are. Think about how you get a callus. Your feet get calloused. It's by this continual exposure to a stimulus. And over time, your body adapts so that you no longer even recognize a stimulus as present. And Paul says that's the way it is. That this world is under the sway of Satan, is entombed in darkness, and can be said to be spiritually dead. Maybe you've heard the little illustration. Often it's said that the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are the three enemies that the Christian battles all his life long. Little illustration goes, Johnny's dad comes home from work, and mom tells the dad, little Johnny today, he beat up his sister, he poked her in the eye, and he pulled her hair, and he kicked her in the shins. Dad says, where does this come from? He goes to little Johnny, and he says, why would you do this? And Johnny says, well, at school I learned to poke people in the eye. He's got there the world, right? And he says, well, what did you think about pulling her hair? And he says, well, the devil made me do that. So the dad says, well, did the devil make you kick her in the shins too? And Johnny says, oh, no, I thought of that on my own. And we're surrounded, what Paul says, within this world in which we live, even though it might be masked from our perception, we're surrounded by an impulse, by a principle that of sin and its consequence being death and decay and destruction, where what we see and what goes on is in opposition to God. But Paul says, that's who you were. Starts off, you were dead. But now, for Christians, something has changed. Question becomes, how is it that a Christian's different? Or what do Christians believe about this now, this estate of sin and the world in which we live? How do they believe that there's any a rescue or change from that? The Apostle Paul, he goes on to describe that in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, starting off in verse 4, but God. God has now entered into or interceded or broken into this evil empire, this world gone awry. And he's done something. Why? Well, because he's rich in mercy, because of his great love, even while people were dead. God loves decaying people that aren't who they ought to be. He loves people like you and people like me, even while we're at our worst. It says that because of this great love, God has done something. What has he done? Well, he's made people alive. He's taken corpses, lifeless, with no vitality, and he's now breathed new life into them. He's given them a spiritual impulse. He's given them life. And it's not just that he's brought life out of nothing. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul describes it. He's given them resurrection life. Did you catch that? Look at this with me in verses 5 and 6. We were dead in our trespasses, and God has made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, if you've been with us, if you're paying attention, hopefully you say, that sounds familiar. It ought to. Why is that? Well, that's almost exactly what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus' resurrection in chapter 1, verse 20. And I'll read from there about the power he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul is making an argument that just as Jesus has been raised from the dead so also what happens to Jesus' people in his resurrection and applied to them as they affirm faith in Jesus Christ is that they too, just like Jesus, are resurrected, are given new life from the dead. Paul believes that Christians have been changed. They're not now a part of this evil empire, this world in the way it was before. They're not spiritually dead. Instead, their lifelessness has been replaced by real life and by vitality. Instead of being dead to God, now they are alive to God. They are made new. They're given spiritual life and have a new impulse and relationship with God where they're no longer alienated and dead to Him, but now are made His people, alive and actually in His presence. So Jesus' resurrection then, it is the paradigm, the pattern, the plan, the principle. It is the way in which God is at work, not only in Jesus, but also in His people. And in fact, the Bible will go on to say startling things such as, just as much as Jesus is raised from the dead, so also are you. In fact, oftentimes in the Apostle Paul, he defines this new life being raised with Christ as the sum and totality of what it means to be saved. This conception in Paul's thinking about how God works within his people is just as important as any other concept the Apostle Paul applies, like justification or adoption or sanctification. That resurrection, because of our relationship with God, is what it means now to be saved from his wrath and anger against the old way, the old man, and the old life. Notice how he says it. Even as you were dead in your trespasses, God made us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He goes on. And he raised us with him. This is what it means to be saved. Now you who were dead are given new resurrection life. And whatever was previously dead or lifeless within you, now it's been given new life. So just as much as you were dead, you are now in Jesus alive. This isn't the only place the Apostle Paul describes this reality. He describes it well in Colossians. And interestingly, Ephesians and Colossians have what's been called a genetic relationship. In other words, they share a great deal of similarity, and they look like brothers and sisters. When Paul wrote the book of Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians, probably what he did is he had one or the other there with him, and he's making a slightly different letter, both to be distributed by the same person at the same time to two different places. And so often, if you have a question about what the Apostle Paul means in either Ephesians or Colossians, one of the best things to do is to look in your cross-reference system here in the middle and to look back at what the Apostle Paul says in a similar way in the other letter. Make sense? So when we do that in Colossians chapter 2, what we see is that Paul says this about Christians: you've been buried with him, that is Jesus, in baptism, and also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and also, while you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven you of your trespasses. God made you alive. The Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The conception in the New Testament is that the Christian, by faith, now clings hold of Jesus Christ. That the Christian has a solidarity or a union or a new relationship whereby they are identified with Christ through faith. So now, with that union, what's true of Jesus is true of the Christian. Jesus is justified. He's shown to be right before God. So it is with the Christian. Jesus is risen. He has new life. So it is with the Christian. Jesus is a part of God's family. So it is with the Christian. What's true for Jesus is true for Christians. And when God sees Christians, he sees not them with their faults and shortcomings and all of their decay. He sees Jesus, his beloved Son. This is what the Apostle Paul is pointing out. He says, this is salvation. This is what it means for you now. You've been changed by God, how God has given you, who were formerly dead, life and vitality. That book I referenced earlier, Richard Gaffin, a quote from that book, he says this: "The notion that the believer has been raised with Christ, it brings into view all that now characterizes him as a result of having been joined to Christ as resurrected." He goes on to explain how we share in all of Christ's benefits by our union with him. Chiefly, we share in a new life. Now, the Apostle Paul says it again in Romans chapter 6, starting off in verse 5. "If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him." That is, our old manner of life, our old man with sin and decay, it died with Jesus. It's no longer us. "That the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. If one has died, has been set free from sin. If we've died with Christ, we believe we live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin. Once for all, the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." God has worked a new principle within us now so that we who were dead are now alive. In fact, we're alive spiritually just as much as we were dead, and we're seated with God in the heavens with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Our outer self," meaning our bodies now physically, "we're wasting away." That principle of death is still at work within us physically, just like our first parents. "But the inner self, spiritually now, we're being renewed day by day." Paul is saying that God has changed something. He's given our mortal bodies life, and now we have new spiritual vitality. The Apostle Paul in this section, he's been praying that Christians would just understand God's power, his great love for them, his purpose and plan seen primarily in Jesus in his death and resurrection. And then how does he go on to flesh that out? Well, he begins to show us God's power and plan. What he's been praying that we grasp, and he says that Jesus' resurrection, it means that God's power is now displayed in our life too, so that you become raised. Now, it might not always feel like that, that you're dead to sin, that the old person that you used to be and the old way that you used to live, that those are a thing of the past, and that you've been given a new impulse and vitality, a new life. Of course, that's also because our hearts are calloused. But the truth is, the reality is for Christians, is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are united with him. And what it means for you to have salvation or to be a part of Jesus' people, it means that you, like Jesus, have been given resurrection, spiritual life, where formerly you were dead. This is the good news. This is what Paul wants to convince you of and to show you is true. So we see then who we were, and we see how we've been changed. The third question remains, where does all the credit for this go? One of the things that the Apostle Paul is at pains to demonstrate in this passage, as in many of his letters, is that the credit goes not to you. So, in the Bible's way of reckoning, you were a lifeless, decaying corpse. And if you've ever been around a lifeless, decaying corpse, you know they don't do much, right? You don't pitch in or lend a hand or help out in any way to bring about these good things that God has done. That is your salvation. Christianity, in this respect, is very unique. There may be another religion which says, like Christianity does, that the recipients of God's love and affection don't do anything to contribute to their salvation. There might be, but I'm not familiar with it. That's certainly not what Islam teaches or what another religion like Mormonism teaches or Buddhism teaches. This tenet of Christianity is very unique and affirms that as a lifeless corpse, there was nothing you could do to affect your standing before God. And so Paul goes on to demonstrate that this new life must come from outside of yourself. In fact, it comes from God. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes it. He says, "God, because he was rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us even while we're dead, right? No mistaking about it. He made us alive. Paul goes on to describe what he means by salvation. He says, it's by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. And this salvation received by faith, even your faith, I hope you don't think that's of your own doing. It's not. It's God's gift to you. And that means, since you have done nothing, you have nothing to boast about. You see, if somehow you'd done something to affect your own salvation, then you ought to boast. You ought to think, this is significant. It would be if you had an effect in your salvation. And certainly, God, who has had an effect in your salvation, will boast. Something to boast about. But the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that Christians understand this new vitality, this new life that God has given them. It's the result of God's work for them in Jesus and not anything that they have done or contributed in any way. God gets the credit, A, for their salvation, right? It's by his grace, through faith. It's a gift. It's something he has done and planned even before they were born. And God not only gets the praise or the credit for bringing about such a salvation, he also gets, therefore, the praise and the credit for all that results from that salvation. Because now, as you have new life and spiritual vitality, God expects a lot of you. God expects that you will walk. Just like before, it says that we were walking, that we were following a course. And now, also, Paul expects, God says through him, that you will continue to walk. That's just a way of describing life, that we walk or that we live and move. But now, what God says is you're to walk in good works. In the new life that you have, which the Apostle Paul is going to spend a lot of time talking about in Ephesians, it is markedly different from the old life you had. It's one where you're alive to God and now have the ability, a new ability, to follow him, to be pleasing to him, to obey him. And God wants to get glory, first by saving for himself a people, by making them alive. And second, now by the way that these people live, as they walk in good works, as they live this new resurrection-filled life, where they have spiritual vitality, where they're no longer dead to God, but now live brimming with spirit-filled life in a way that is markedly different from the world, that is opposed to God's enemy, the devil, and that is not like they used to be their flesh. The Apostle Paul believes that there can be no other consequence for this new life that we have but a new way of conduct. And as we do so, God will be pleased and he will get glory. Would you stand with me and let's pray? Our God, we've been hearing about the salvation that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. That just as he was raised from the dead, as death has been defeated in him, so also we have been raised. We recognize, Lord, that we experience these results only partially now, that we still have bodies plagued by sin and destruction and decay and death. But now that there's also a new principle at work within us, one whereby we're being renewed, where we have new communion with you and relate differently to this, your world. Lord, we confess there is much about this that, as the Apostle Paul says, is mysterious, that we don't understand, and yet we rejoice in what we do know. That now there has been a decisive change for Christians, that God has given them new life where there previously was no life at all. This is our hope, our God. We pray that you would bring it about more and more within us. Help us now to walk, living out the reality of what you have done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.